Let us pray. Dear Father, in the name of Jesus, your Son, we thank you this morning for another time to fellowship around the written word. Thank you for the light you always cause to come our way. We ask this morning as we study further the book of 1 and 2 Samuel that you bring to our understanding yours, that together as a church we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In all this is glorified as we are edified, built up by the power of the Holy Spirit, alongside those who hear us in the body of Christ every day. Amen. Let's have a seat. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3 and 15. Yesterday we 16. I always say 15. All scripture is given by inspiration of God's prophet for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that includes the Old Testament as we now call them. Let me just go back to yesterday's note and say, yep. So we said that the Old Testament gives the context of the words used by the New Testament, and we focused on the word kingdom, the Hebrew word mamleka, and the Greek word basilia, basilio. And we now ask the question, looking at the kingdom, when you refer to kingdom, we said yesterday particularly that we are focusing on David. David being the anointed one, the Messiah or the Amasai. And a couple of things we reviewed yesterday about David. We said he was heir or rival to Saul. We said he was a shepherd boy who was rejected by his father. We said he was a skilled musician. Then we came to the fact that he was a warrior. And you can't talk kingdom or talk gospel. Those are synonymous words or terms with David. Even when you pick on Isaiah, let's see how much of David was in Isaiah. So that, because Isaiah is a major, major. Look at Isaiah. How much of David is found in Isaiah? Isaiah was an interpreter of David. Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a rod, verse 1, of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Then verse 10, and in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. So, the moment you say Jesse, they are talking about David. Talks about an end sign to the nations. Then, let's keep all the others and go to Isaiah 52, and verse 7. How beautiful, or even before we there, okay. How beautiful upon the mountains at the feet of him that brings good tidings, and that publishes peace and brings good tidings of good, and publishes salvation and set to Zion, thy God reigneth. And you have the word Zion used a couple of times. Isaiah 51 verse 16. Then the one that was referred to John the Baptist, Isaiah 40 and verse 9. O Zion that brings good tidings, get thee up in the high mountain, O Jerusalem. So you see again, Zion, and Zion is the city of David. Jerusalem is also called the city of David, but Zion is the city of David. And that permeates the whole Isaiah. Isaiah speaks a whole lot around David. Of course, Isaiah also has Isaiah 6, the very popular one. The year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Throne, temple, David. So Isaiah is overwhelmed by David a whole lot. So the concept of gospel, kingdom, within the stories of David. But we are going to have challenges because, as we have done a couple of years, and if you have been a student of our books, This Is Our God, which the real reason for This Is Our God is to show the connection between what is usually called the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament as one and the same. And that's the essence of that series. Which first of all deals with interpreting the text properly. The text properly in its world. And then very vitally, finding out how the New Testament author interpreted the Old Testament. I think that's really the core issue. What we have is that the New Testament author actually abandons the Old Testament because he got some new truth. But from our studies of different subjects, though it's very dangerous, it's very ineffective. If you listen to someone like me, what I usually do is I spread a subject in different teachings such that you will need to. That's why the best person who listens to me is the fellow who listens to me. He's either a member of the congregation who should be listening to his pastor or our pastor. So you'll be able to get the answers. The answers of some things here will be found in others. And every pastor will always have gaps, which is what I've been doing for the past few years, filling the gaps. There are gaps that you notice that in this, you kind of fill it up. Now, for example, I'm highly Christocentric, and I'm still extremely Christocentric. It's just like I'm Grace. But I do my best not to have a bias that leaves so much to be understood, left to be understood. So, and I knew that the Christocentric interpretation of Scripture, which is valid and vital, can leave us with so many unanswered questions. So rather than have such bias, we just stick to the Bible hermeneutics. Simple, just interpret Scriptures the way it was interpreted and let the questions come out. Let the answers come out. So I'm going to need you to help me to see where we're going to situate today. Of course, this is going to fit into his, and whether we should continue in the evening. I have a temptation to continue on high in the evening and tomorrow morning. But whatever point we get to today, I'll now do a poll whether we should continue this in the evening and tomorrow morning. You'll find out why. So by the time you get to 1 Samuel, now although we should have encountered difficulties within the transition between Exodus into Joshua. Joshua and Judges will give you wahala. Problems. You see things and then you naturally will dismiss it and say, this is strange. And when you also look at those who have become atheists, we're going to look at that in today's world. They go to the Old Testament to, I said the other day that in order to answer, sometimes you can create a big problem because there's a problem. You want to resolve atheists and how they think about God. And then they go to the Old Testament and say, how can your God do this? How can your God do that? How can your God do this? So to get out of that, you say, let's look at Jesus. And we just proof text, Matthew 17:5, hear the Son. True. That's valid. And then Matthew 17:5, hear the Son. Look for, Jesus did not quote that scripture. And valid truths. But no truth should contradict the other. So that's where it leaves the gaps. But by the time you look at the kind of authority Jesus gives to the Old Testament, you are gasping for breath to know how to answer such questions. So, in the bid to answer atheists, like I mentioned, deliberate atheists, new modern atheists, people have created greater problems. And I must admit to you, and listen to what I'm about to say, I had to call at some point some pastors that I relate with. And I had to call them when I saw that they were delving into the Old Testament, very quickly I called them and said, guys, you are going to enter problems. This is a landmine. Before you know it, you are going to start teaching the Old Testament carelessly. You can't. I said, the journey of teaching the Old Testament has been with me for as long as I can remember. And you are still learning and you are still finding out gems of truth. So you have to be very careful not to delve into things and become careless. I have to tell some of them, I have to call a meeting. I have to say this publicly now. And I told them that whatever you were teaching before now wasn't a lie. Just endeavor to give this also some time so that you can have the right questions. Ask me the right questions if you have. And be patient. And, I even said as much as those who pastor with me, they usually review all our books. We do it together. We work at it together. But you won't find much of the content in their sermons. It's not because they don't know how to teach it, because we work on the books together. It simply means that they are just smart. So it's just good to ensure that you are not trying to always. I don't always try to answer every question every time. Sometimes when you try to do that, you get into a lot of problems. So give it some time, some quality time, some time to think. Like I said, when you see all the teachings coming together, then you know that it begins to make sense to you. There is no one series that can answer any subject matter. There's not one that can ever be taught. So it's good to be a student through and through. So we have the question about what we can call the Old Testament God. Now, if you go back to our series, I don't know why many people, I think they ran away from that series. The one we taught during the lockdown, it's about 70 sessions. Paul's identification, that was the title. What's that title? Two Kinds of Righteousness, sorry. And it's quite long, but a good number of things I'm even emphasizing now are in that series already, you know. Now, if you look at Hebrews 11, you can skip it like you didn't see it. Hebrews 11, talking about God's faithfulness. I read it yesterday in verse 32. So what more shall I say? For the time fill me to tell of Gideon, or Barak, or Samson, of Jephthah, David also, Samuel, and of the prophets. Look at 33. Who through faith subdued kingdoms. Remember the subdued word? Yesterday, right? Kabash. Subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions. He says, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, and he says, waxed brilliant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. You cannot but see that this is a very condensed, codified language of the wars. Of course, we have given a background to the wars as having a spiritual nature, which is very critical in our interpretation of the text. We asked the question about the Old Testament God called Yahweh or Jehovah. Like a dear elder friend in the ministry, we relate once in a while, said to me that one day he asked his children, who do you prefer, Jesus or the God of the Old Testament? All the children said, Jesus. What a question and what an answer. It gives the impression like Jesus is not the God of the Old Testament. So we have a conundrum here. It's either we separate them, or there are three layers of answers to the connection between Jesus and the God of the Old Testament. We say, well, Jesus is not the God of the Old Testament. And some people will come up with different theories around that fact, and they'll say, well, God, through Jesus, became kind and merciful and all that. It's too simplistic and can be dismissed easily. Then you say, well, it's like the people in the Old Testament didn't really know God. And that could, again, like I said, I had to come to a point of halt, because I said, no, if you use this approach, you are actually preaching from a bias and towards a bias. And that's something I never want to handle Bible truth in any form of dishonesty. I've never done it before. The moment I notice it, I said, nope, this is not it. You will definitely fall into the error of dismissing Bible texts rather than interpreting them. So the second layer would be, well, there was progressive revelation, they didn't know God and all of that. But you're going to have a bigger problem when that becomes your exit point. The third is a more precariously ridiculous one, which is to say that there was even no God at all in the Old Testament. Forget about it. It's not about Jesus or the Father or whatever. That it's about angels, and they were just a ministry of angels. Truth of matter is that the Old Testament had a lot of angelic work, no doubt, sons of God, hosts of heaven. But to say that would dismiss the entire expression of the Bible. So that has become very dangerous. The only thing is to be honest. So I said that you have two options in Bible interpretation. It's either you are trying to win an argument, trying to be right, or you are just being faithful. So, and I will choose being faithful. Somebody can come and say, God is evil. So I don't want him to think God is evil. So I become dishonest in the way I interpret scripture. Hope you are following what I'm saying. God is evil. So I say, God cannot be evil. So I try to explain away those aspects. I mentioned yesterday about someone who just said, the laws of Moses are the word of faith. No, the word of grace or something. He just, what he says, I said, why would you say that? He says, Rabbi, it's because what you have been teaching us. I said, something must be wrong with your ears. Where did I say that? I said, have you gotten this our God? He said, no. Have you listened to this? He said, no. Have you read his wrath? No. Have you read his righteousness? If you read his righteousness, you could have said what you said. I saw it, but I didn't. Why not be patient? Must you impress people? If your study of God's word is about worship, then you are not in a hurry to say anything. You just want to know God first, which is what's to be paramount on your heart. So I said the three approaches are very interesting, and you will find yourself having a choice between being right or being honest. I will choose honest Bible interpretation. And like I've said to myself, if there's a mess in the Old Testament and God is found in it, let him handle it. I was saved with it, and it hasn't shaken my faith in his faithfulness. So I will not therefore try to shield people. You know the way you want to shield people from, you don't want them to see it. They will see it because it's written. So, like I usually do, I don't know why I'm saying, hope you are learning something from this. Like I usually do, I sit back and do a lot of thinking. I remember when we were going to do a book, that was Charismatic Ministry, the volume 2. I sat back and I said to myself that even though the volume 1 seemed to answer many questions, there were questions he never answered. So I sat back and I always thank God that I read law. It helps me the way I think. So I sat back and I said, if I'm going to criticize this book, that's why I don't usually like listening to what I teach. I could just bring everything down in 1 minute. So I sat back and I said, this hasn't been answered. How can we explain this truth in the New Testament? I found something very, very critical, that the number one approach is to find out how the New Testament author interpreted the Old Testament. It's a very simple thing, though it's a long journey in itself. How were they able to call God Jesus and Jesus God? And they did not have to say anything dismissive about the Old Testament. That journey is what people usually don't want to embark upon. And I must say, being a Pentecostal charismatic is almost another big problem. We are too quick to make conclusions. Many of us don't like scholarly work. We dismiss it very easily. You hear things like, you just talk like that, and funnily. Yet, we would have the usual gaps in our faith and following God. So we have that challenge. So I would say that it's faithful, truthful, honest study of scripture that should be done rather than trying to win an argument. I wouldn't say definitely that every text of the Bible is bringing me joy. No. But at least I'm glad that I found out what was written. So I will say clearly that we should be faithful to the text than trying to be right about the text. So we have usually, that's why I said at the end of today, you tell me where we should pitch our tents. Usually, you have those who say that there are those who criticize the Old Testament or God from the world. Those are the atheists. They just tell you, dismiss the God of the Bible. Those ones have a big problem. It's either they say that God is existing or it doesn't exist. And I tell them that they are confused. But let's look at those who criticize it from within the church. And they say, it's the text, not God. That's the text, not God. But I always tell people, like I had to face one of them who's a great preacher, an American, and I said to him that God used the text. So if you are dismissing the text, then you are dismissing God's revelation. And of course, like I said earlier on, the challenge is the text of the Old Testament. So you have those who will say things like, well, somehow in their minds, they are thinking like the atheists, if you know him very well, the Dawkins, Richard Dawkins, who talks about the Old Testament God as vindictive, bestial, genocidal, misogynist, chauvinist, and all of that. Rather than admit that, they will say no, that the true God is not what we see in the Old Testament. Rather, they'll say the true God is found in the New Testament. So they'll say it's the text. So for that kind of argument, you'll have to answer, did God give David victory over Goliath? Did God command Israel to drive out the Canaanites from the land of promise? 1 Samuel 17, verse 45 to 47, and Joshua 13, verse 6. Again, you'll have to ask the question, was that God? They will say, no, that's not God. That God is an enemy-loving, self-sacrificing, forgiving, non-violent being that will find in Jesus. We'll lean on Luke 23, verse 34, and simply put and just say, hey, Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Very easily, we'll definitely have to say that all the dossier of the Lord, over 400 of them in the Old Testament, cannot be God. That's not actually God. That the view, that what we are finding is the view of God from a fallen man, who is used to violence, who is used to evil, and so it depicts God in his own thinking, like the ancient Near Eastern cultural person. That is the text that seems like that, but God is not. They will take out that the cross is what reveals God in the fact that rather than he hates his enemies, okay, he loves them, he dies, he doesn't engage in violence. So we say that it's rather the devil hiding behind the ignorance of people that depicts God that way. That's an eventual conclusion. So we say the text is not what. In fact, if you have ever sat down some of those guys, they'll say, you are worshipping the Bible, not God. Now, there's a very thin line. It's just a very thin line. The boundary is not even too much. It's almost kind of the boundary between Lagos and Ogun State. You won't even know when you have gotten to Ogun State. You know, probably don't know that area called Baga. That's why it is not Lagos State. You wouldn't even know. Because the buses that move from Lagos, all of things go there. So you know when you have crossed and you have started thinking like an atheist. Because you don't love the Bible. You love a God that the Bible might not be preaching. You don't love a God. It's not God that you are believing. It's a God you think the Bible should be talking to you about. And that is high level idolatry. So, we are faced with that. To answer the atheist, we now dismiss, like I said, over 400 dots here at the Lord moments. We say there's the God that you assume from Bible text. Any hermeneutic that has to change its rules when it comes to certain subject matter is not honest. And that's the challenge when it comes to those who preach material prosperity, material prosperity is not evil, or materialism, where you start to monetize everything, you objectify persons and you personify objects. You know what that is? You objectify persons and personify objects, which means that When I see you, how much you have, who do you have, what can you do? When I see things, I almost worship it. There was one ministry like that, and I personally just withdrew from that ministry. I love them, I speak highly of them publicly, but it's difficult for me to listen to them on many subjects. The pastor said it was public. He said that when they were doing, they call it, if I say this, I'm going to give them away. It was about 23 years ago. They said they were talking about money. The service about money. So the man said that the shoe that someone gave him, like nobody talks about it, because he said, though, it's not idol worship, but when God gives you something, he transfers his value on that thing. So the way he takes that shoe into the car, the way he talks about car, that when God gives you anything, that God is in his gifts, just like he's in Jesus. Some say, listen to it in context. Context of that statement. That's the context. What other context do you want? That's simply not how this was gone. I will say, but you have the money. I don't want that kind of money. It will turn you away. So the point is, you start looking at the trend. Don't read the Bible trying to fit God, you know, trying to fit it and say, let me see whether, it can work. So you have to dismiss texts of the Bible. So we have thinking like, you know, that, and this is why you now have the issue of the propitiation, that why would God give his son? And I remember I had to say this to one young guy, he said, but do I not find it difficult to see that God could give his son to die for the whole world? You know, he said, somebody gave him an illustration that rather than have people die of their consequences, God puts, like saying that there's a truckload of people rather than them getting into the ditch and everybody dying at once, God just put his son at the ditch. So the son stops the truck. He falls into the ditch and and all that. I said, that thing is ridiculous. I said, why? He said, why do you put your son? Now, I could have just said no, that's not what, it's not that, you know, very easily you say, it's not that, it's not like God gave his son to for sins. It's a good explanation, but the truth is that there's the love of God, try to explain it away that, which is true. And I said to him, I said, no, that's not what happened. He said, but why would a loving father? He went on and on. And I said, would it have been different if it was God himself who took the fall? He said, that's fine. I said, well, that's what happened. Jesus is God. Is that clear? I get your point. He's God. I said, you cannot be against sacrifice. I said, no. What you are against is using your son. Okay. I said, that person's son is not a biological child. So I took time to explain. He said, this is the first time that Christianity made sense to him. Now, do you know that what he said that he didn't like was as valid as what I also said? Are you following what I'm saying? Aha. So, it's presenting the truth the way it ought to be. So we now have a conundrum of how to answer these questions. Paul, in Romans chapter 11 verse 22, speaks of God. This is Paul, Romans 11 and 22. He says, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, towards the goodness. So he says there's God's severity, which is just judgment and justice. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter talks about the stone. 1 Peter 2, he says in verse 8, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, where also they were appointed. So it talks about the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. I'm looking for another text that I skipped. That's Matthew 20. Did you ever read verse 42? That's 21. In the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. This is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God. Remember the word kingdom. Huh? Is there an event? Huh? Huh? Does it involve taking territories? Subduing enemies? Wars? Yeah. Shall be taken from you and given to the nation, bringing forth the fruit thereof. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But whom it shall fall will grind into powder. You just keep it quickly. What is powder? Eh? And that's the same stone. So in Romans 11, Paul talks about severity, toughness, harshness. And that's the word he uses for God's nature and his character. One second. That word is severity is apotomia, A-P-O-T-O-M-I-A. It means decisiveness. It means something that is rigid and doesn't change. God is love, and God also is called here having severity. So, now, let me say something I said to someone. I think if you listen to that two kind of righteousness, I mentioned this there, that when you actually deny the wrath of God, you are actually invalidating his love. What do I mean? Love does not rejoice when evil triumphs. Love hates evil. I'll use that word deliberately. Love hates evil. And imagine if, let's look at a typical scenario so that it makes sense. Someone is a murderer. Okay? And you say, well, I love this guy, you know, I know he one day will change then. You know, and you know he's a murderer or a serial rapist. Both ways, he has to do. They say, they now caught him. And I say, well, let's watch him change. Love believes the best. So you allow him to go on in society. Now, you have loved that guy, quote and unquote. What have you done to other people? You haven't loved them. Do you get the point? Putting good and evil in the same box is not love. Judgment is love. Judgment simply means to separate. That's why when I was doing a paper from some guys, and I said to them, I said the concept of hell is just loving and righteous. Because if somebody does not want God's eternal life, you can't impose it on him because you love him. That's not love. So judgment can be, oh, well, you're good. I mean, let's, you know, because usually when you permit such, you arm other people. So the wrath of God has to be seen through the eyes of his love. The wrath of God has to be seen through the eyes of his love. The love of God can be an unrestricted, unconditional benevolence. Where you say, somebody asked me one time, he said, somebody is in my office, he stole money. I was, what do I do? I said, what should you have done? I said, I'm just thinking, if I sack him now, he won't have job, he won't feed his family. I said, okay, let me ask you a question. If you don't sack him, and he connives with people, and they steal everybody's salary, you know, it's gone beyond one family. In him shall all the families of the company. You say, I get your point. You have to get it. That's not love. So, the wrath of God has to be seen from the eyes of his love. Or else we're not preaching love. We're just preaching something else. So, we need to therefore read scriptures properly and read it through the eyes of our love for God. I'm talking of the Old Testament, not suspiciously. You know, there's a way we're carefully just read the Old Testament and say, that's not for me. That's not for me. In fact, somebody already said that when I read the Old Testament, I just read it looking at the areas where Jesus, looking at Jesus, Jesus, this kind of Jesus, you know, I said, that means you have a beef for the Old Testament. That is why you are doing that. You must read every text and read it properly. And I said to someone, read people's words the way you want yours to be read. But again, I think some of the things we read about the Old Testament are very funny because I remember somewhere I taught just last year, and I told them that love, forgiving your enemies, is an Old Testament factor. That when it comes to forgive your enemies, I said, let me show you now. You thought it just came up from the blues. No, it didn't come up from the blues. In the Old Testament, we find God being very patient. In fact, if you notice how some who read the Old Testament used to say, I heard this from my dad, Eli, and then from somebody else who was a leader of his church. And it was recently that I understood why they said so. They say it in Yoruba. They say, there is a God of the Old Testament that is very patient, that he can bear with you. Say, in this New Testament? So I was wondering where they say, Ananias and Sapphira. See, immediately. You know. So I also said, okay, that's why they said so. There is a God of the Old Testament that is very slow. And that is the truth. We ignore the fact that in Noah's days, it was 120 years. Do you know what he did to Israel? In the four gospels, he said, this generation shall not pass away. It was 40 years. That's New Testament. In those 120. In fact, what are we saying? For Israel, also in the wilderness, you can go on and on and on. And say, it's a wrong reading that gives that impression. So we view it like things just changed. God just became very loving, enemy tolerating. Notice, let me read Genesis 15. Let me show you something in Genesis 15. Are you with me? Now, verse 16. I'll start from 15. It says, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good age. But in the fourth generation, 16, they shall come either again for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, I wouldn't want to be very exact with the details of this, but I can approximate this long suffering to at least 430 years, which is not exact because we still had Jacob, after Abraham, we still had them, that is from the point of Abraham up till Egypt. So that iniquity is not yet full, which is that God bore with them through Isaac, through Isaac, through Jacob, then Joseph somehow, then Moses. So, the long suffering, that's what Peter said, the long suffering of our God is salvation. And you will see it, when we did that thing on divorce, you see how God will have a nation. And we read, remember that day when we did that study, we read through the Old Testament, it will be the men who will leave him, he will be the one approaching them. over and over. Look at Hosea 2:14. He'll be the one approaching them again and says, he hates putting away. He hates divorce. He hates putting away. He said, return to me. Hosea 2:14. I will lure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Ezekiel 6:9. Say, they shall escape of you, shall remember me among the nations whither they shall be carried captive, because I'm broken with their whorish heart, who departed from me, and with their eyes which gone are warring after the idols, they shall load themselves for the evils which they have committed in their abominations. But that is a lot in Ezekiel. Let me show you another one. Ezekiel 36. Where he says, in spite of their idolatry, he said, I'm going to fill them, I'm going to bless them so that they will remember their evil doings. Ezekiel 36. Look at 30. Now, let me start from 21. Huh? Because of our time. But if you read back, it was God speaking about their idol worship. And now says in 21, I have pity for my holy name, with the house of Israel profane among the heathen whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you are profane among the heathen whither you went. I will sanctify my great name, which was profane among the heathen, which you are profane in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, that I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. I will take you from among the heathen, I will gather you out of all the countries, I will bring you to your own land. So he said, look, you have profaned me, but this is my response to it. Look at 30. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field. You shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then, this is verse 31. Now, what comes first? Is it their repentance or God's love and grace? See, then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abomination. Not for your sakes do I do this, say the Lord God. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded of your own ways, O house of Israel. So you cannot say, oh, this is just, this is happening. No. No. This is God. That's how it's always been. Look at Psalm 81. Psalm 81. And verse 10 through to 16. I'll just read the last part. Return, verse 14. Beseech you, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and hold and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand had planted, and the branch thou made so for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of the right hand, upon the son of man whom thou hast wronged for yourself. So we will not go back from thee. Quicken us, we call upon your name. So they knew him that he was always reaching out to that nation. 2 Chronicles 36:16, you see the same truth in there. Look at Jeremiah 18, verse 7. I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. Now, look at verse 8. If that nation against whom I pronounced turn from the evil, I'll repent of you that I thought to do unto them. Same as Jonah chapter 4 verse 2. You see, that permeates the Old Testament. So you can't, that's why I said that my dad and his pastor then, said, the God of the New Testament is very easy. Ah, that is loving. But this one, the New Testament, this is the things they read. And these are people who go after idols. I'm saying they worshipped other gods and damned Yahweh to his face. But he was always reaching out. Like we did that teaching on divorce, that is always, he said, I'm an husband to an unfaithful wife. That's what he called himself. Look, I say, when I say a new covenant without me, the house of Israel, he said, although they broke it, but I remain the husband to them. That's what he said. So we can't say, okay, just read the Old Testament and you just cover these very clear facts about him. And the number of years that he would hold on for people's wickedness. Maybe I should mention this very quickly. There's nowhere in the Bible, whether it's the old or new, where the acts of God were called violent. The Hebrew word amas. No, not one. Rather, the Old and New Testament accrued righteousness to his acts. When violence is used, it's used for those who are oppressive tyrants who were never compared to God. So the scriptures doesn't support it. There was nowhere the New Testament author or Jesus in the four gospels alluded to anything of that nature in the things that we read. So it becomes very wrong to assume it's the text of the Old Testament that make us see God as different from Jesus in the New Testament. In Jeremiah 19:5, the Old Testament writer is very clear when he says, they have built also the high place of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it from my mind. I've told you the word evil is bad translation. When you say evil in the Old Testament, many times it's a bad translation. An evil spirit from the presence of the Lord. This is a translation problem. That's not what it means. And we've done that study again and again. In fact, one dear friend of mine, he said, that series just made him calm down generally. That you mean we just took those words. I said, yeah, that's why we have to interpret text properly. And he now saw what I was saying about Bible translations are interpretations. You should give yourself to study so that you will not start falling prey. And it's not their fault. They've done their bit. I mean, we are on the verge, or let's say we are on a vista of greater advantage than Christians of many, many centuries before now, including Paul's era. So we can't in any way start being lazy with the way we study scriptures. So therefore, it becomes interesting to dismiss things that God had done in the Old Testament. I mentioned yesterday that the concept of Abraham giving Isaac, for example, Hebrews 11 says it was an act of faith. Hebrews 11 is a teaching I'm going to do later in the year, or maybe early next year. I mentioned that in the class a few days ago. Hebrews 11:17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten, or which was said in thine eyes, that all the seed be called. Now, James 2, now says what he did. Now, the writer of Hebrews proceeds the believing in God's faithfulness, but James takes the other side of it. James says in verse 20, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works, was faith made perfect. So, James is saying, Paul says by faith, James is saying, well, that was justification. And both are interpreting the text appropriately. So we definitely, we don't owe anyone, and I'm saying it decisively, we don't owe anyone, to try to be right in their eyes. No, we just have to be faithful and trust that it's the spirit of truth as we do it. Of course, carefully as well, 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us that sheds light on people's hearts. For example, when the New Old Testament uses slave, and we impose that meaning, also today's meaning on the word slave, we are doing injustice to scripture. This is the reason why a study of the terms and words in their world is very important. Just the same way we talk about war rhetoric. War rhetoric in their world is different from today's world. So, let's look at some text that easily take the sail of faithful interpretation. They take a sail of faithful interpretation. So when you But then we are reading David. Rather than understanding what is going on, then seeing God, his story in that story, you become edgy. Ah, edgy. You say, Goliath died. Not just Goliath. Now David now cut his head. Here? I said, no. This is. Ah, you are very scared. And, you know, you now see, and many of the Psalms that you are quoting came from those words. So you like the Psalms, but not what inspired the Psalms. So when you read Romans 14 to 15, you are not under the law, but under grace. We assume that what the writer is saying is we don't need the Old Testament. That is reading meaning into Paul's words. Also, when you start using things like circumcision, even though Paul recognizes circumcision of the heart and not the skin. But the truth is, Paul never removed God from the scenario. Romans 4 and verse 1. What shall we say then that our father Abraham as pertaining to the flesh has found? He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he had wealth to glory, but not before God. So up to verse 4, Paul put God in the mix of it. And like I said, look at Genesis 26. There's also, no, that's before the law, you know, very simplistic explanation. Genesis 26 and verse 5, where God speaking about Abraham said, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. These are words emanating from the what you call the law of Moses. He didn't say he saved him by that. He says he keeps it. So, and also in Genesis 2:16, the word God commanded them is the same word for the law, using the law of Moses, commanded to instruct. So whilst we can get confused about the treating of women like property in the law of Moses, I would say, well, that can be God. But that is ignoring many instances where the women were God's tools, vessels, prophets, judges, all right, leaders and ministers in their world. I would rather say, yes, we have seen a contradiction. Let's find out why there seems to be a contradiction than do a dismissal of very obvious facts that we see. So is there any distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the New? The decision only lies when we ignore many instances where everything Jesus did, said, and looked like was found right there in the Old Testament text, where we think it was an all-violent, angry God. Of course, when the Old Testament is not properly interpreted, and I said that this is our God, what is man? We'll find things like, the materialism, we'll find, what led to many of the crusades, anti-Semitism, legalism, all those things come from wrong interpretation of scripture. Legalism, and people will just take, the statements of scripture without interpreting it and apply to people's world. And it can be very horrible. But notice that when Jesus taught the law of Moses in Matthew 5-7, what they said in verse 28 and 29 was they were astounded at the way he taught it. He never denigrated it. In fact, in verse 17, he said, I've not come to destroy it, I've come to fulfill it. And he now explained it. And that day, when we look at Matthew 19, I did explain what he said about Job 24. So it was the fact that he now explained it. He didn't bring it into any kind of disrepute of any sort. So it wasn't about the Old Testament having a wrong message. Many times it's a misinterpretation of what is there. So we must be faithful And in no way should we try to just be right, to be proven right. Now, there was a man, I think I mentioned him in some of our teachings, called Mercion, M-E-R-C-I-O-N. And, you know, some people rightly call him the father of, I don't want to say it. And he said, unfortunately, that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. I call that heresy. That's what it is. And he led to a lot of things where he said most of what we read in the Old Testament about God were demons. That's Mission. He therefore would deny so many things in the Bible text. Interestingly, we had someone very close to Paul's era. The name is Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, who, rather than, you know, dismiss the Old Testament, use them as allegories, allegorize many of the text, you know, but that still doesn't leave us without questions about the text of the Old Testament. He will take Noah's flood more like a figurative, event. He will take the fact that there was a spiritual warfare, in Canaan. Correct. No doubt. But it doesn't change the fact that those things happened literally. So even though we can't find the allegory, Paul did it in Galatians 4, by events of the Old Testament, the allegory never takes away the fact that they were real-time events. Or else, the Bible will look like a cartoon if everything looks that way. So what he said, Mercion basically said, was, and interesting, Mercion lived about 200 years after than Paul. He simply just said, or was it later on? And he simply said, look, that is not God. That was basically demons. And that's really horrible because it's not different from what some also proceed today. That, you know, and there are quite a number of people who try to reform the God of the Old Testament and try to deform, I look that word, the servants that God used. So we just blame the servants. We blame Moses, we blame David for misrepresenting God. We won't blame Abraham. We blame everybody. Everybody is to be blamed. All these guys, it's the way they said it, it's not the way it is. We blame Elijah, blame Elijah, and all of that. And then we reduce the authority of scriptures and we authorize the New Testament and delegitimize the Old Testament. It comes with a greater problem that should not be identified. That should be identified, sorry. A greater problem. Because we want to be right, not necessarily honest. So, I submit that to start defending God within the text of the Old Testament usually will lead to heresy. Or heretic. It might not start that way, but if you get to a point, you have to detach yourself. No. Let's put it out. And like I said a couple of years ago, let God come out of the mess himself. Don't do it for him. Right? So, that many times he said, the Lord said, the Lord is not God, it's Moses, it's Joshua, it's David, and all that. Of course, by the time you read the, Satan moved, David to number Israel, it becomes very easy to say the Satan could have moved. But again, it's the challenge of using a singular text narrative to sweep everything inside. It's arguably very wrong. But by the time we even explore what Satan is, and you discover somewhere in the Old Testament that Satan also was referred to God, then you may come into the conundrum of whether it's God that actually did it. So the truth of the matter is that we don't use the crucifixion of Jesus to bottle every other thing in the Old Testament. They lead to it. They are not diminished by it. The Old Testament events are not to be diminished. Because the crucifixion of Jesus, rather, they are supposed to be well explained. And no doubt, to say that no, that God is all loving, and he mustn't, you know, people talk like that, you know, very theoretically. But you know, in Acts of the Apostles chapter 23, verse 16. When Paul, look at it, when Paul himself, who is an apostle of, we can call it Christ's finished work, Acts 23, they were coming to kill Paul in verse 15, and when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions. Who do you think a centurion is? Last man. Who is a centurion? This is the last man official. Last man, those who do traffic warding. Traffic, no. A centurion is somebody who has soldiers. And they are heavily weaponized. And said, bring this young man to the chief captain, for he had a sentence to tell him. And he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul, the prisoner called me and prayed, meet this young man, whatever I have to say. And the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and said, what is it that saw me? He said, the Jews have agreed to desire to bring Paul to jail and all that. So he said, did not you to them, for they lie in wait for him more than 40 men which have bound themselves to kill him. Look at 22. Then the chief captain let the young man depart and charge, sit out, tell no man what you have said. He said to the two centurions, make two ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70. Spare men 200. Is everybody guarded? He didn't say, I just love. And the third hour of the day, I provide them beasts that they may send Paul and bring him safe. Are you there? So what are they holding? This word of the Spirit. That's Paul. If Paul didn't see justice in the use of, you know, the military artillery, then he wouldn't have used it. That's justice. Why would you come and, why would you come and kill somebody? What do they call it again? What is it called? Why am I forgetting? Non-judicial killing. You just go and kill someone and mob. And it calls, somebody comes now, maybe wants to attack a ministry and they bring in soldier and say, can you imagine? You can't even call God. You are a hypocrite yourself. So Paul has done this here, showing you there's nothing in his theology. In fact, in Romans 13, he says that they bear the sword against those who are, I'm sure he uses this particular instance, inspired his teaching. They bear the sword against those who want to bring in justice. Now, a particular text, Jude 5, this will throw anybody, up and down. Jude 5. Are you learning something? Jude 5. It says, I will put you in remembrance though you once knew how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. Now, the word Lord here, some versions ignored it. They just use Lord. I don't know why they froze. King James does it. But the New Living Translation actually uses the original. The word there is Jesus in the Greek. English Standard Version, ESV, uses Jesus. The Berean Standard Bible uses Jesus. Berean Literal Bible uses Jesus. King James uses Lord. The Legacy Standard Bible uses Jesus. Amplified, as usual, just use Lord. Sorry for that, but then I had to say it. The English Standard Bible I mentioned, the English Standard Bible uses Jesus. Why? Because the Greek of it is Jesus. The Net Bible, a very useful one, actually used Jesus. And they use very, very important, recently discovered, more ancient text. That the word they are used by Jude was Jesus. And you know that Paul says the rock that followed them was Jesus. Was Christ. Now you can say, no, that's the anointed name was Jesus. So, how would you take Jesus out of the Exodus? Which is why I told that guy that it's not God giving his boy I know we too will be very careless. We'll say that, in fact, somebody was preaching one day and he said, the moment Abraham gave Isaac, God knew he was compelled to give his own son. So we think it's the way Abraham gave Isaac. If that's the point, Isaac didn't die. You have reinforced that Jesus didn't die. They just dodged him. And presented him in the third day and said, hey, all hail, you know. Magician. So it's why you try to dodge areas of the scriptures that you enter that kind of trouble. I told someone one day, he said, but if I feel, will some people not lose their faith in God? I said to him, see, anybody who loses his faith in God because he found out one way or the other, whether right or wrong, that God killed the firstborn in Egypt, let him go to hell. You can't make God who you want him to be. That is no longer worship. That is idol worship. If idol worship himself, no get that point. Now, which idol call himself Igobio? No be so. He's more than idol wants to become. That he is. So we can't, therefore, rule out what has happened here. Jude 5 is very clear. Revelation 22. So Revelation 2 verse 23. Now, of course, we can allegorize and say, well, the destruction used in the New Testament is spiritual. Whether spiritual or natural, is destruction. Revelation 2:23. I will kill our children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins of the heart. I will give unto everyone according to your works. So, that idea, you know, we've done this study before that it's true that Jesus at the initial stages. Why did Jesus not quote the scripture in Luke 4? When he did quote vengeance. The reason why he didn't use the vengeance text was obvious by the reaction of the audience. That text was about Gentiles. So the ancient Israelites, the Jews of Jesus' time felt that God was going to visit the Gentiles. They had disobeyed God. They held them in captivity and all that. So they linked out Jerome 32 verse 43. So they were, you know, just about a nation. We're going to, Jesus didn't quote it. So they were upset. So he now mentioned Naaman, and the widow of Zarephath. The God Moab said, said there were many people in Israel who were widows, only to one. And it was a the Gentile. There were many lepers. So they went to kill him. He ran away. Now, listen to that contradiction. He didn't say anything, or sorry, the contrast, about, because he was in the Galilee of the Gentiles, and the Jews obviously had animosity with the Gentiles. But towards his death, he now began to talk about the judgment, destruction, prophecy of the Old Testament. If you pick those texts, they were the Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jonah prophecies about judgment, also Joel. What was he saying? He was saying, he was now uniting the Gentiles they were condemning for rejecting God's judgment and his word with they themselves. Because there were many instances, Paul did in Romans, there are many instances where eventually, see, that's why he said, for all have sinned. That is, look, you thought it was the Jews, the Gentile. By the time you get to the prophets now condemned Israel. The prophets were no longer even condemning the Gentiles. They were now condemning Israel. As acting like the Gentiles. The same name that Pharaoh was called, stiff-necked, the nation of Israel was called. So by the time he got to towards his death, he was able to see why all the nations needed a savior. So therefore, the fact that at some point, Jesus didn't refer to judgment was not because of anything, was because of that point. It was at some point. But if you take everything together, if you see what John the Baptist said and what his father, Zechariah, prophesied, you couldn't have taken it away in any way. So some have said it's Moses. Moses is the guy who must have received God's message. Well, I must say this as a caveat. Moses couldn't have been a perfect messenger. Only Jesus is. Are there instances that Moses also didn't have complete truth? Of course. That's just a fact. Even the early church did it at some point. But it can't be that Moses misrepresented God and then we begin to dismiss his words. And then we say, well, to drive out, to subdue He didn't come from God. He came from Moses and all that. No. Subdue is God's plan. And we see it in the New Testament. We see it in the four Gospels and also the book of Acts. To assume that Moses listened to another spirit is to call Moses a false prophet. Because who is a false prophet? It's the one who says God has said what he didn't say. That is quite an indictment on the person of Moses. Jeremiah chapter 13 verse 1 to 5 says, if anybody should tell you to worship other gods, you should stone him. Jeremiah 23 also tells us that who is a false prophet? One who did not hear from God and say that God said it. So, did the New Testament writer call Moses a false prophet? No. If they didn't, that means the assertion that he must have heard someone else is totally unfounded and wrong. Rather, Numbers 12 verse 7 to 8 says he spoke to God face to face. Deuteronomy 34 verse 10 as well. And God affirmed Moses after his death so well that we can't dismiss it. Numbers 12 verse 8, I mentioned that earlier. Numbers 16 verse 28 to verse 40. Numbers 16 verse 28 to 40 and Numbers 16 verse 41 to 50. And Jesus affirms Moses. John 5, 45 through to 47. The writer of Hebrews affirms Moses. Hebrews 3, 5 said he was faithful in all the house. In Luke 16 verse 31, in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Abraham said, go and listen to Moses and the prophets. In John 7, 19, Jesus affirmed Moses. In Matthew 8, verse 4, Jesus affirmed Moses. In Matthew 23, verse 2 to 3, same thing. So there was nowhere the New Testament writer ever impugned the character of Moses. He was human. None was perfect until Jesus, no doubt. But to impugn the character of Moses is to impugn the character of scriptures. And then it makes the death of Jesus itself, which is supposed to be according to the scriptures, or where Jesus said, Moses wrote of me, if you don't believe Moses, you won't believe me. Those are absolute statements that can't be wished away. Is the law of Moses ideal? Of course not. I will ask you to go and reread, these are God, his wrath, his faithfulness, but very vitally his righteousness, where we looked at the law of Moses, those laws, what was about those laws? Then dismiss them wholesale. Like I mentioned in Jeremiah 23 verse 16, if anybody speaks of a vision that he hadn't seen, he's a false prophet. If Moses is false, then Joshua is false. If Joshua is false, all the judges are false. If they are false, Samuel is false. Then it goes on and on till Jesus himself becomes false. It's interesting that John the Baptist, who heralded the ministry of Jesus, was called the Elijah. If Elijah's ministry had no such reputation, then John would not be likened to Elijah. Very vital that we shouldn't miss it. Even Jonah was likened to Jesus. We can go on and on. In Matthew 19, rather, what Jesus said, rather than blame Moses, because this is probably going to be a good answer, rather than impugn the character of Moses, what Jesus said was, when they asked him, why did Moses then give a writing of divorcement? Look at the implication of that statement. Why did Moses? Now, Jesus spoke about, and that teaching we did a lot of Moses in the New Covenant. I did do this. We focused on this a whole lot. And we said they asked a question about divorce. Jeremiah 24 verse 1. Jesus gave them an answer in Genesis. Now, Genesis is in the law of Moses. Can you remember that explanation? It's in the law of Moses. So we said, he couldn't have been using Moses to counter Moses. Rather, he's explaining it. So, and we now looked at the concept of heaven and earth. That when Moses gave the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, better still, and he mentioned the day that God created heaven and earth, and when he said that, it takes you back to Genesis. Which means the content of Moses' doctrine was the Genesis model. Which we said yesterday is the summation of God's will and purpose in all scripture. Now, when he now said, hey, why did Moses then give a writing of divorcement to put her away? I mean, let me talk like a Christocentric extreme. Well, Moses didn't know God. Just like just Moses. It's Moses now. He was praying. He was in between two. He thought he saw Jesus, but it wasn't Jesus. He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wife. So Jesus never said that it reflected Moses' heart, rather the heart of the people. This is a very important response and a way to study. And that is why we put it in the book His Righteousness and some other materials on why he gave the laws. Now, it says, but from the beginning was not so. And that beginning, is it found in his doctrine? Yes. Doctrine of Moses. So therefore, it is not in Moses to see the imperfections of the laws he gave. Rather, it is the hardness of heart of his immediate audience. If we know why the law was given, we've done that story in Tribune chapter 4, it was to distinguish them from amongst the nations. The dietary laws was about idol worship, and they were going to a land of idols and worship. Let me even mention something very important. And this is just by the way. Historically speaking and practically, many of the things, particularly the punitive laws given by Moses, were never practiced. They were not, in fact, the way you read them, is not much in the practice, but in the holiness. Let me say that again. It's a very important thing. It's not much in the practice, because historically speaking, most of those things were not done. It was in the holiness. You are different. Whilst they do this, you will do this. If we understand that part, then whether it's about slave trade, whether it's about animals, whether it's about women or children or strangers or whatever, you will compare it in their own world. So I'll say this, time is running out, that the law rather expresses God's accommodation than the ideal. I've said this over the years. In fact, it was Brother Higgins that first made me see this, that it was about God's accommodation. It wasn't the ideal case. So I'd rather see God's accommodation in that. Of course, not like someone says the word of faith or the grace. No. It's to see God's accommodation. Like I said yesterday, that you read the story of the Old Testament like God's story. Use it to learn God. And maybe in closing today, I'll say this again. Don't look at God through the eyes of the modern world and let them define what is right or wrong. Don't say something is wrong because United Nations says so. Or something is wrong where the whole world comes together and agrees on right and wrong, and we impose that upon the text of scripture. So let me